If you have your Bibles, perhaps you would open them, please, at Luke chapter 14. And we are going to continue our studies in this gospel that Luke has written, recording the activities of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Luke began this gospel, he gave us his reasons for writing in chapter 1. And verse 3, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And when he wrote his second book, which is the book of Acts, he says that in the first book he had written all that Jesus began to do and to teach, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the implication of that is that both the actions and the words of Jesus are important. There's a danger at times of us simply focusing on the words of Jesus, the Bible that God has given to us. We would say that we never ignore the actions of Jesus, but so often we focus simply and almost exclusively on the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Luke says that he wants us to understand and to know all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So as we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, we ask the question, what does God want us to learn about his actions and his words in these passages? Over these next few weeks, I actually want to deal with chapters 14 and 15 together. Now, scholars are not agreed on whether these two chapters fit together. But there is a common theme that runs through them. And you might be surprised by the common theme that I'm going to pick up this morning. It's the theme of parties. Because throughout these two chapters, there are celebrations. Let me just show you. Here in chapter 14, verse 1 begins. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And you've got this group of people together for a meal. We'd call it a party. Verse 8, when you were invited by someone to a wedding feast. And then down in verse 15, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And then over into chapter 15, verse 2, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And down in verse 7, when the shepherd has found his sheep, we are told, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Similarly, verse 10, "There is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents." And then down into verse 25, in the parable of what we call the prodigal son, we read in verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." And you have got this picture of joy, of merriment, of people being together, of joy in heaven and rejoicing in the things of God. Now, as I begin this message this morning, I want to deal with, in a way, a side issue. But I want us to think about how Jesus used the Sabbath. And I want to bring out two particular points. First of all, Jesus observed the Sabbath. He had a special day. We don't have the Sabbath as such today. We have the Lord's Day. We have one day in seven. How did the Lord observe the Sabbath day? Well, we're told at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So for Jesus, the Sabbath was important. It was important for public worship. But notice how our chapter begins today. Luke 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, the day of worship, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. So his priority was public worship. But if you like, his permission, or what he was allowed to do, was to have human fellowship that did not prevent divine worship. So Jesus made a point of gathering with God's people on the Sabbath day in order that God might be worshipped. And yet, that did not prevent him, and I say this carefully, going to parties. He gave priority to the public worship of God. Jesus enjoyed the Sabbath. He enjoyed it on a human level where he interacted with other human beings. But primarily, he enjoyed it on a vertical level where he gave worship to God. And I believe that that is how our Sundays should be used. Times where priority is given to the public worship of God. We should never plan our Sundays thinking, well, I want to do this, I can worship God next week. No, on the Lord's Day, priority should be given to worship. And we need to be careful about doing anything that does not allow us to gather with God's people on the Lord's Day. But when we have gathered, there is no reason why we should not gather in our homes and enjoy fellowship together, friendship with our families and with other believers. Because Jesus is here, not with people who are born again of the Spirit of God, but he's with his critics, but he's there enjoying human fellowship with them. So having dealt with that aside, let's now come to what I believe is the main teaching of this passage and the points that I want to bring out in this passage this morning. So we've got this context. Jesus is in the house of a Pharisee, and they are enjoying a meal together. It's not simply Jesus and the Pharisee, because we're told in verse 1, they were watching him. And as you go down through verse 4, we are told they remained silent. Verse 6, they could not reply to these things. There were a number of people there. This man comes in and he has dropsy. We're not given details of what his disease was. And we are told simply that Jesus healed him. And I don't believe that the miracle is the important point in this passage. It is used here to help us to understand what Jesus wants to teach us. And the thing that Jesus wants to teach us is in his question in verse 3. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? The word in the Greek is the word from which we get our word therapy. And the full meaning of it is not simply physical healing, but it is a reversal, a putting right of a problem. And I believe ultimately that what is being talked about here is not simply this man having dropsy, but this man being, as all of us a victim of the fall. Because before the fall, there was no sickness. There was no disease. And the point that Jesus is making here, he could have asked, could I on the Sabbath restore a man to full fellowship with God? Because before the fall in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had the privilege of conversation with God. They lived under a commission to govern the earth and to fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply, God says. And in the Garden of Eden, there was fellowship with God. We're told that God came into the garden in the cool of the day. And there was no embarrassment. There was no awareness of the holiness of God and the sin of humanity. No, human beings were created originally in the image of God. So what Jesus is asking here is it right for me to restore that relationship where men and women do not need to be embarrassed in the presence of God? Later in this gospel, Jesus says that's what he in fact came to do. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. As human beings, we are lost. We have lost our relationship with God. We have lost our way in life. We have lost our fellowship with one another. Hence, there are wars and there are rumors of wars. There are divisions within families. There are painful breaks in relationships. And Jesus says, is it right for me to restore this on the Sabbath day? God's goal is to restore a relationship with God which does away with the abuse and the misunderstanding that so marks the world in which we live. Now, when Jesus asks this question, I want you to notice the response of his critics. I've already made reference to it. He asks the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And what is he doing? He's saying, I know exactly what's going through your mind. I know that if I heal this man, you are going to criticize me. So he doesn't, in a way, jeopardize himself, but he puts the question to them. Should I heal? Should I do good? Should I seek to restore this man to the relationship with God that he was created for? And how do his critics respond? They remained silent. Jesus heals the man, and then in verse 5, he actually begins to apply the pressure. I know what you're thinking. I shouldn't have healed this man. Well, let's move away from this man. Let's move away from me. Let me ask you a question. Verse 5. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And immediately, his critics know that Jesus has got them. Their animals are important to them. Their children are important to them. Of course they will rescue them on the Sabbath day. But to heal a person? Oh no, that's breaking the law. You can do that on any other day of the week. What's the response? Exactly the same as it was in verse 4. They could not reply to these things. Why couldn't they reply to these things? Because they weren't arguing about the Word of God. The Word of God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But it says no more than that. It doesn't give us details. It doesn't say, Make sure you're up at 6 o'clock in the morning. You say your prayers. You read your Bible. You have the minimum of ablution so that you're not worshipping your body. It doesn't say anything like that. It doesn't tell you what you are to eat and drink on the Sabbath. We know that in the Old Testament there were stipulations, but in the New Testament there is nothing. But the principle of the Sabbath comes into the New Testament. But the principle of the Sabbath that Jesus wants to get across is a restored relationship with God. A deepening relationship with God. A growing relationship with God. And these men could not answer Jesus because they knew that if they were going to answer him, they were not quoting the Old Testament. They were not quoting God's word. They were quoting their traditions. They were quoting the ideas of men. Friends, each of us is free to observe the Sabbath in the way that we see fit, with the one condition that it is a day that is set aside for the worship of God. Individually, but primarily corporately. And Jesus silences his critics. And there's an important lesson here that when we start developing our own teaching, we've got no authority. But when we have the authority of God's word, then we can answer questions like the one that Jesus asks here of his critics. Jesus then uses this context to teach glorious and important truths. Let me just very quickly give you an overview of these two chapters. He's asked the question, is it right to heal on the Sabbath? And then he starts telling stories about these parties. Verses 7 to 11, I've described this as the door to restoration, and it is humility. The party is not the important thing. But look down in verse 11, where Jesus makes his point. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says, I'm going to restore this man to a relationship with God, to the position he was in before he was crippled by this disease. If we are wanting a restored relationship with God, this is where we begin, in humility. Verses 12 to 14, which I believe is a separate section, we've got here the call to restoration is a gracious call. It's not a call to the wealthy. No, in verse 13, it is a call to the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then in verses 15 to 24, this parable of the great banquet, the call to restoration is extensive and extravagant. And I'll deal with this a little bit more fully. But the master of the house three times says, go and invite people to my banquet, to my celebration. But this isn't light and flippant, friends. Verses 25 to 33 tell us the cost of restoration. And it's costly. There are decisions that we have to make. There are choices that have to be made in order to maintain our relationship with God. Then verses 34 and 35, the ministry of restoration is painful. And we've got this picture here of salt losing its taste. Salt applied to a wound always stings, but it always purges and it always cleans. And in order that we might be restored, salt has to be applied, as it were, to our lives. We have to be honest before God, and we have to face the painful truths of ourselves. And then chapter 15, the ministry of restoration is often misunderstood. Jesus is associating here with sinners and eating with them, we're told in verse 2. And we have grown up in an age where people talk about guilt by association. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ must have been guilty because he mixed with sinners. He associated with sinners. Friends, association with sinners is not guilt. It is being there amongst them. And it will mean at times that we are misunderstood. But in chapter 15, in effect, we have a picture of God's commitment in restoration. It's personal. God cares about each of his people. That's what the story of the lost sheep is all about. It's precious. That's what the story of the lost coin is about. God thinks each, or he sees each member of his redeemed people as precious. Friends, Scripture rightly describes human beings in one or two places as worms, but we see here a picture of a human being, somebody worth hunting for. Lost sinners are precious in the sight of God. God's care is painful, is the story, or the teaching of the parable of the lost son. It was painful for God in history. You think of the father in that parable. Day after day he stood looking for his son coming home. And night after night he went to bed saying, he hasn't come. Is he still alive? The pain that that man must have gone through. It was painful for the younger son, because he had to come in repentance. He had to come and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. God's care is painful as he calls us to repentance. But God's care is painful for the older son in the hardness of his heart. The oldest son had lived with his father in a formal relationship day after day, year after year. But what did he care about his younger brother, who had kicked over the traces, who had gone into a life of sin, who may well have died? He cared nothing, and he was not going to let him come back in. But friends, these are all a picture of what it costs for lost sinners to be restored. And what did it cost for you and I to be able to come into God's presence? It cost his son, his position in heaven, his eternal life, giving his life to death in order that we might be redeemed. This whole passage is full of invitations. And I want to give you now some of the principles to help you understand God's grace, God's love, God's mercy. It's an invitation and not a right. Nobody here this morning has the right to say to God, you must forgive me. Nobody can say that. Go back to chapter 14 and verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is here, looked around the room, and he's seen people coming in. And there was a pecking order. And when people arrived, they chose the good seats. And then somebody with a more expensive coat or a bigger hat comes in. And the first person has to move down. And so it goes on. so that those who thought they could sit in these positions are pushed and crushed. Friends, if humility is too much of a challenge for you to consider, I want you to think of the one who invites us to his heavenly banquet, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a picture of what we will enjoy when we first get to heaven. In order to do that, Jesus left the glories of heaven. He humbled himself. He lived here on earth. Why? In order, if I can put it like this, to deliver the invitation to you personally. He didn't appoint a courier. He had done that. He sent prophets and preachers. But he brings the invitation himself. And he says, if you want this, you have to humble yourself. Friends, when we humble ourselves before God, in his time, he will lift us up. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will exalt you. The psalmist talks about being God, the glory and the lifter of my head. Friends, if you are going to know a full restoration with God, you have to come humbly and receive the invitation, but don't take it as, or demand it as a right. In the verses 12 to 14, I want us to see that God's restoration is all of grace, and it is not something that we deserve. And here Jesus puts these stories into an eternal perspective. Notice in verse 14, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. He is not saying that I'm simply talking about human relationships, not talking simply about life here on earth, but I am talking about eternal things. And those who are listening and those who are hearing and wanting to learn, they pick this up. And one of the people in the crowd in verse 15 says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Compare that man with the critics in verses 4 and 6. The critics in 4 and 6 couldn't say a thing. But this man who has understood, yes, God wants to restore. Yes, it's going to mean humility. It's going to mean me coming to the end of myself. But I want to get into that kingdom. I want to enjoy eternity with God. Who deserves that? None of us, friends. Absolutely none of us. And in verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ uses pictures that describe what sin does to us. The fall does this to many people. It makes them poor. It cripples them. It makes them lame. It makes them blind. I believe that there's a literal application to these pictures, but I also believe that there is a metaphorical or a picture application. And friends, we come to God as poor beings. We have got nothing to give to God. Without God, we are crippled. We're going nowhere. Without God, any progress that we make in life shows that we are lame. It's faltering. It's painful. Sin distorts our lives. Without God, without a restoration of relationship, we are blind. We cannot see God without his grace. No one knows the Father except the Son reveal him. But in verses 15 to 24, I want you to see that God's grace is extravagant. It's not restricted. It's not limited. Yes, I believe in the doctrine of limited atonement. But that is not what is being taught here. What is being taught here is that the gospel message has to go out. And see how extravagant it is. Verse 17, the invitation is, come, for everything is now ready. And when those people will not come, the invitation is repeated again, or the invitation is issued. Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. The master of the house has invited all his friends, but they won't come. So he says, make sure that the invitation continues. And there's a challenge here for us as believers. We can't sit and wait. We have got to go out. We've got to go out quickly. On Tuesday lunchtime, where will you be? Will you be taking the opportunity to be in the open air? On Friday, when people are working with our children, what will you be doing? The master here is saying, go out quickly. And when that group go out and offer the invitations and bring the people in, still we're told that the house is not full, that the banquet is not full. Verse 22, sir, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. So the invitation goes the third time. Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Friends, these people that are described here, in effect, they are in bondage. They are poor. They are crippled. They are lame. They are blind. They cannot go forward. Does that describe you this morning? Do you feel that your life is restricted? God is saying, come, come, come to me, and I will set you free. But I want you to notice in this final invitation, go out to the highways and hedges, compel people to come in. They've already been sent to the city. They've already been sent to the places where people gather. But what is God saying here? He's saying, go to those people who are no longer a part of society. They've run away from the towns. They've run away from the villages because they can no longer live with other people. And God says, bring them in. Let me ask you this morning, friends, are you living at a distance from God? Are you living at a distance from other people because of the pain and the shame of your life? Because of the burden that you carry? Because you, like these Pharisees at the beginning, have got to the point where you've so tied yourself up with laws and with details that you no longer feel free. We're to go out and we're to tell you to come in. It's a compulsion. It's not an option. You must come. So as I draw this message to a close this morning, I want to ask the question again that Jesus asked at the beginning. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Is it lawful to restore a relationship with God? My fellow Christians, my fellow believers, we are to serve a broken and hurting world, within and without the church. We are to go to them. They won't come to us. We pray, bring them in, and we must pray that, but we must also go. Damaged people here this morning, the Bible calls you sinners, and we're all sinners. But I'm not going to give the details of the damage that has been done in your life. But what I'm going to say to you is Christ is committed to restoring you. He was so committed when he came here on earth that he became like us. He associated with the worst of sinners. He went to the cross and he carried the worst of sin in order that he might pay the price that will liberate and that will set free his people. That is the commitment of Christ. He wants to restore you. He wants to restore all who will call upon him. Again, I say to you, Christ is committed to drawing you. Has the message this morning challenged your heart? Has it stirred you? As you've realized that perhaps you have laid more emphasis on your rules and your understanding of what is right and what is wrong. That's not just your conscience playing with you, friends. That is God the Holy Spirit showing you that your rules, your standards are not the important thing. What is important is the holy word of God, which says you have been damaged by sin, but Christ is willing to restore all who will respond and come to him in faith. And to all of us this morning, I say, let's do this with God and with each other. Let's do this for God and for each other. Jesus came to restore, and the invitation is, come, for everything is now ready. Will you come, friends? Will you, in your brokenness, come to the God who wants to restore and to make you whole? Amen.